So the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Amen. You keep your Bibles open at Ephesians 1. We'll be concluding our look at this wonderful chapter this morning. We'll take up our study of Ephesians 2 in 2019. Now, Paul has been giving us reasons to keep persevering. He prays that our hearts would be enlightened to realize the power that's at work in us. And indeed, friends, if we realized that power, it would certainly be life transforming. But there is one thing we do know for sure, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are part, if we are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Church of Jesus Christ is very well cared for. Now, that being so, friends, we must keep our nerve and not panic. Now, I know that that's easier said than done. By all accounts, the church in England, the church in Western Europe, is in a bad way. Observers tell us that attendances are on the decline. The church itself is in confusion. It's increasingly marginalized and seen as irrelevant. Many Christians have become consumers and will pick a congregation or a church on the basis of what suits them. Now, in the face of this somber analysis, some churches are tempted to press the panic button. We live in a market economy, and people and churches instinctively turn to market solutions. The church, they assume, is like a consuming, it's like a commercial company, which is losing its customers. And therefore, we need to analyze why this is happening. And they say, well, we live in a consumer market society. We need to apply maybe market solutions. And therefore, the church needs to diversify. So what they do is some consumer research and find out what people want. You know, for example, shouldn't we abandon the great hymns of the past? Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, etc. Are they not a bit archaic? You know, let's leave word-centered, let's leave God-centered worship for a more contemporary approach that's man-focused. Let's bring in musicals and choreography and clowns and donuts, etc. Let's take a safe approach on Christian ethics and morality. And don't mention in a negative way LGBT or women's rights. That's what the consumer wants. Go for the soundbite, the 30-second advert, forget the sermon. All over the country, there are signs that congregations are capitulating to this kind of market-driven analysis. But such, listen friends, such options are just not open for the church to take. We have clear rules of engagement. The Lord, the head of the church, has told us our business. He has given us the means, he has given us the method, he has given us the message. Very often you hear it said, you know, keep the message the same, but let's change the method. No, friends, the head of the church has told us exactly what our business is. We are to preach. That is the method. We are to preach the gospel. That is the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. We gather to worship the Lord with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Friends, of course, we have to ask ourselves whether we are fulfilling our rules of engagement in the most effective way, hence the way forward process that we're currently engaged in. But friends, what we do not have a right to do is we don't have a right to tear up our commission or to change our God-given product in favor of others which men think are more marketable, or to abandon the activities assigned to us and concentrate on others which men think are more promising. Even if the church, our churches, this church, and I thought quite hard about this, preparing this, even if the church empties to the point of extinction, we must remain true to our God-given mandate. Now, friends, we do have to contextualize, of course. We have to adapt to our own time and place. But we cannot, friends, we cannot change our core business. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and you tell every human being, I have great news for you. I have wonderful news for you. So, friends, as we conclude this chapter, we ask, what is the church? What is the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ? Is the church a flexible, voluntary society which has to work out for itself in every culture how to promote the message of Jesus Christ? Or is it attached to him far more intimately and organically than that? What does our text tell us? Verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, He put, that is God, he put all things under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, and give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, friends, just let us break that down into several brief points of clarification. We'll look at the negative, and then we'll look at a few points of the positive side of it, and then we'll just round it all up by looking at how verse 23 defines the church for us. That's the basic direction we're heading. So firstly, under the points of clarification, very simple, very briefly, the church is a body, and this is not the only place the church is called the body of Christ. When we get to Ephesians 3 and into Ephesians 4, the church is also called the body of Christ. Again, there is a similar statement in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2:19 says that Jesus Christ is the head, from whom all the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Or again, in the same letter, Colossians 1:18, Paul says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. In Romans 12, verse 5, it says, we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We meet this definition of the church as the body of Christ in numerous places in the New Testament. But secondly, the concept of the church as the body of Christ, as important as that is, due to the number of times the metaphor is used, that metaphor of the body is not the definitive or even the supreme declaration of what the church is. The church is also pictured as a bride, a flock, a vine, a field, a mountain, a city, a kingdom, a temple, and so on. There are so many metaphors of the church found in the Bible. Yet we can appreciate what Rabbi Duncan said about his anticipation of heaven. He says that after a sight of Jesus, the head, he longed to see the body of Christ, the church. Scarcely anything magnifies the church more than this definition, that it's the body of Christ. Now, friends, notice our head couldn't be more in a more powerful position. The God-man has been infested with immeasurable authority. He reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. That is where Paul begins when he speaks here of the church. He doesn't start by saying where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst, because we are part of the body of Christ. Now, we know that that is perfectly true, but that's not Paul's angle here. The Apostle Paul starts with Christ as the sovereign King of glory in the midst of the throne of God. My friends, never ever forget that. Christ is on the throne. God is reigning. Yesterday, down in Ormskirk, you might have been down, it was a horrible day, but the folks were out collecting signatures for the people's vote. Did you encounter any of them if you were in Ormskirk? One of the guys stopped chatting to him and talking away about Brexit and all the mess, etc., etc. And during the course of the conversation, well, they always come in with the blasphemy, don't they? Not they're conscious of it, you know, violating the third commandment, and saying, oh God, you know, what a mess. And I said, you know, you're right, you know, it is a mess, and God is interested, and God's in control, and God's on the throne, and although it's a mess, you know, God's still sovereign. And that brought the conversation to an end, obviously. But friends, never ever forget it. God is at the command center of all things in heaven and the whole universe. And thirdly, I want you to notice there is a slight difference in emphasis on the church here in Ephesians as to how Paul writes to the Corinthians. In the Corinthians, the whole of the body, the head as well as the trunk, is referred to as the body of Christ. In other words, in Corinthians, there Paul writes of the ear, the eye, and the nose, you know, the smelling. He writes of the head as being part of the body of Christ. There Christ is pictured by Paul as outside the body, and all of us Christians are compared to the different organs of the complete head. You know, the head and the trunk. We, as the living body, are serving and worshiping the Christ who is out there. That's how the picture comes across when Paul describes it to the Corinthians. But in our text here, in Ephesians, Christ is the head, and we are the rest of the body joined to the head and taking our direction and support from this one who is our great head. Now, it might seem natural or even a bit commonplace to speak of an organization or a group of people as a body. A commentator will speak of a team of sportsmen as a fine body of men. A general will speak of his troops in the same way. The term corporation means just that, a group of people who are legally joined as one body. So, is it really such a big deal? Well, friends, the New Testament figure of the church is not simply that it's a body of people. The New Testament picture of the body is that it's the body of Christ. And obviously that means more than the church is some kind of Christian organization. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the body metaphor is related to Christ. All the, you know, the metaphors for the church used in the New Testament are related to Christ. So, for example, if the church is a bride, then Christ is the bridegroom. If the church is a flock, then Christ is the shepherd. If the church is a temple, Christ is the builder. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. If the church is a group of disciples or pupils, Christ is the teacher. So Paul is telling us of the intimacy of an organic union and a dependency which our own congregation has to its head. Now, having looked at some of those negatives, I just want to look at some of the positive implications of this truth that the church is the body of Christ. And just pray that this will begin to sink in, because we cannot think of Christ apart from the church, and we cannot think of the church apart from Christ. They are as close as the union of the head and its body. There is no living head without a body, and there is no living body without a head. That is true in the physical realm, and it's also true in the spiritual realm. Of course, beloved, the language is, say, figurative, but the point is very practical and concrete. The church on earth, which is the glorious body of Christ, is as closely related to the offices and functions of Christ as Christ's own physical body is related to his person. So, point one, under this little heading, the positives, the body is absolutely dependent on the head. All of a body's direction and drive proceeds from decisions taken by the head. If a church is cut off from its head, then it's dead. Now, we can use that phrase quite legitimately because we find such a statement on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation. To the church at Sardis, Christ says, I know your works. You have a name. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, that's an indictment found in Scripture. You are dead. What an anomaly. His own body, and yet dead. What a tragedy. There is no point in such a church having some ambition of joining in the, you know, ecumenical hyperdenomination. It will still be dead. No life can come from many dead churches all joining together. What you get is just a bigger graveyard. It needs divine life. It needs a great awakening. What happens to such a church to have died? And it happens to so many, isn't that right? We can think of so many. What happens? Well, friends, the congregation divorces itself from its head, from Christ. It comes to believe that it doesn't need its head, cuts itself off from him and from whom, the one from whom all life proceeds. It's relying on its wits, its traditions, its prejudices, and all its human devices. What Paul refers to as enticing words of man's wisdom. It ceased looking and depending upon the head. As a congregation and as individual Christians, friends, we are absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ. If we are going to keep going through 2019, 2020, 21, and on, friends, we have to address our head and we have to ask him for grace to persevere. We have to be courageous and we have to abound in his work. Yes, abound in his work. The work that he has given us to do. The work that he tells us to do week by week through the preaching. And we go ahead and we do it. If it's cross bearing, then we pick up our cross. If it's plucking out the right eye to stop us from sinning, we will pluck it out. If it's loving our neighbor as ourselves, then we will do that. He tells us week by week what to be doing. And we go out and we put it into practice. That's what we should be doing. And he gives us the strength to do that. The body is subject to the head. That is the second point. If the body is dependent on the head, then the second point is the body is subject to the head. The church is a divine institution. God thought it. He planned it. He structured it. He told the congregation of the faithful what it should do. He gave it two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and he didn't leave it up to men to make all this up. The head of the church told the body the things that were necessary in order for this extraordinary body of Christ to function. He is the one who gives pastors. He is the one who gives elders and deacons. He is the one who gives the government, the form of government in the church. The congregation owes all its functions to Christ's directives. For example, Christ has told the church to go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, and teach all people. That's a directive he has given us. It's a command. It's not an option. Should we do this or not? It's a command. We have to obey it. So a body which is subject to its head is a church with good news. The fileless offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's our main function. Get out and spread the word. But thirdly, the body receives empathy from the head. No cross or misery befalls the body of Christ unrelated to the head. Remember when the early church was persecuted, the apostle Paul was throwing them into prison. He was, having them put to death. He honestly believes he's doing this because this is God's will. But on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ stops him in his tracks and says to him, you know, why are you doing this to these people? He doesn't say that. Sure he doesn't. He says, why are you doing this to me? And Paul says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The identity of the head and the body complete. The head identifies, empathizes with the body. I just draw this to a close. Notice how Paul goes on to define the church in this remarkable way in verse 23. It says, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What can we bring to the Lord of heaven? What do we have to give him when we come to him as sinners and need the pardon of our sins? What can we bring? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I come just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. My empty vessel I freely bring. O thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill. Paul talks about Christ's fullness in our text. It's one of the great themes of the New Testament, that it pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He has been given a name that is above every name. God is pleased that in Jesus the head all fullness should dwell. Friends, how beautiful, how glorious the sight of Christ must be. He is the being of all beings, the perfection of all perfections, the very glory of all glories, the eternal God-man, infinitely full of grace and truth. The New Testament is saying that every conceivable grace and virtue is found the moment, this moment, a limitless supply of grace is found in the Son of God. You will find in him a limitless supply of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, every other virtue that you can imagine and can't imagine. It's all there. You will find them in an immeasurable storehouse. This is the very grace beyond degree in Christ. The fullness is vast and measured. It's boundless, friends. It is free. All the divine attributes are found there, uncontailed, unrestricted, and infinite. Could you imagine God opening every single sluice gate in heaven as wide as they could be opened? And pouring out every grace in a great Niagara flood in all full measure of all the fruit of the Spirit. And he can pour that out indefinitely, never ever exhausting its fullness. My empty vessel I freely bring. And God just pours and pours and pours into it. There is never a shortage of a single grace in Christ. That would be impossible, friends. He doesn't have seasons where he goes through a difficult patch and his resources are stretched. You know, there's never a sudden run on mercy because it's, you know, in temporary short supply. There's no drought in Christ, no leanness in Christ, no famine in Christ, no winter barrenness in Christ. You know, there's not seven full years followed by seven lean years. He never gets frustrated, vindictive, or grudging towards us. There are no restraints in him towards the church whatsoever. There is always, you're grasping this, friends, there is always a superabundance. At this very moment, come on, think of it, at this very moment, the Church of Christ worldwide, that is his body, the people of God in every continent, are receiving from Christ the graces of patience, forgiveness, gentleness, strength, endurance, joy, courage, hope, peace, contentment, wisdom, vision, energy, poverty of spirit, meekness, peacemaking, righteousness, purity, discernment, sanity, parental loving, the heart of a servant, rule, inspiration, insight, lucidity, and so on. This very moment, God is pouring and pouring and pouring these graces upon his church. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his and his alone. My empty vessel I freely bring, and God just pours and pours and pours. And you know, we start to receive from Christ's fullness as soon as we put our trust in him. We bring our empty vessels, we bring our little dirty souls to him. We come trembling and weak into his presence. And what is his response? Friends, his response is absolutely breathtaking. Immediately we receive full pardon for all our sins, every single one of them. Sins past, present, and future, all forgiven, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are given a shepherd to lead us and protect us. We are joined to Christ as a branch is joined to a tree. We are filled with the Spirit of Christ then and there. Our affections are now set on heavenly things. Our bodies become the temples of the Spirit. We are given new hearts. We are made new creatures. Every thought is made captive to Christ. Our souls are renewed. That is the privilege, beloved, of every single Christian in this congregation from the moment they were saved. Of his fullness we received. But, beloved, was not only the start. That's what you received at the very beginning. And it has continued. The Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he just pours out lavishly blessing after blessing after blessing. And friends, isn't that mighty consolation in tough times? Isn't that mighty consolation in these dark days in which we live? Is there any place for underestimating the Church of God, even when it's at a low ebb of influence and power in society? The Church needs to lay hold of this truth and put it into exercise in believing prayer. Friends, we need to come before God and say, Lord, in all the fullness that dwells in you, we feel our terrible emptiness. It's not how we feel at times. Lord, we feel our terrible emptiness. We need love and courage and patience and wisdom and power and forgiveness and humility and every other grace. Lord, we want to receive of your fullness which fills everything in every way. What resources and dignity belong to the gospel congregation in every individual Christian? Friends, aren't we constrained to cry, who is sufficient for these things? Every single believer. Every single believer. The weakest lamb in this flock. The newest believer. The most backslidden Christian who is yet a member of the body of Christ. what supplies each one of them may receive from this fountainhead, this vast reservoir of grace that comes flowing from the right hand of the Majesty on high. Beloved, our sufficiency is of God. Are you beginning to comprehend what God is telling us here in his word? You know, we finished this amazing first chapter. And truth be told, come January, I feel like I go back to verse one. Because I think I've really only scratched the surface of this chapter. And really only given you an introduction. Have we begun to comprehend with all the saints the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge? If you begin to comprehend what lies ahead in this marvelous book, well, may God stir us up. May God stir us up as his church, as a congregation, as his body, to be a mighty influence for par, or a mighty influence off par in this area.